What is death? What is death? Is death an enemy or a friend? Is death a curse or a blessing? Is death a penalty and punishment or a gift and gateway? Is death to be feared or welcomed? Is it possible on the one hand to hate death while on the other hand look forward to it? These questions are questions I've been grappling with thanks to some things J.R.R. Tolkien says in his book, The Silmarillion. All my nerd friends are with me. The rest of you, I still love you. The Silmarillion is Tolkien's backstory, setting the stage for what happens in The Lord of the Rings in Middle-earth. Tolkien wrestled with the nature of death throughout his life and writings, including The Silmarillion. In The Silmarillion, for example, Tolkien says that death is, quote, the gift of men, the gift given by God and unable to be taken away. Unlike the elves, he says, men are free to leave the world through death. Men are only guests and strangers here in this world. In Tolkien's mythology, after the fall, the evil Melkor corrupted death. He took what used to be good and made it bad. He made it something to be feared rather than something to be hoped for. Tolkien writes this, quote, "But Melkor has cast his shadow upon death and confounded it with darkness and brought forth evil out of good and fear out of hope," end quote. So in Tolkien's mythology, evil changed the attitude of men toward death from something to be welcomed to something to be feared. Much more could be said about not only Tolkien's view, but about the nature of death in general. Suffice it to say that in the Bible, it seems to me that we find both of these realities, that we find in the Scriptures this dual picture of death. On the one hand, death is indeed punishment for sin. As the Lord told Adam, in that day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely, what? Die. Or as the apostle said, clearly the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. But then you have Paul also writing and wrestling with the options of living and dying. And in Philippians 1, he seems to prefer dying over living. He says to the Philippians, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." That's Philippians 1, 21 through 24. So Paul sees purpose in living because God has given him fruitful labor for the good of others. But he also says that dying is gain. And it would be far better than living. Dying for Paul was something he seemed to welcome because it took him to Christ. And then Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus says that those who obey his word have a changed relationship with death. In John 8:51, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Well, that's a strange thing to say. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Is Jesus saying that you don't die if you follow him? No, he's not saying that, because clearly his followers still die. He's not saying that those who keep his word won't die. He is saying that they won't see death. And then the next verse says, taste death. Meaning that death may come, but it doesn't come in a way that's expected. Meaning that when Jesus' followers die, they go from life to life. Death will be like waking up out of a dream, soaring to worlds unknown, as the hymn writer Augustus Toplady says. We'll sing that song, Rock of Ages, in a little bit. Even in 1 Corinthians 15 that Bill just read, Paul compares death to sleeping. So that when we die, I think the picture historically among theologians, the picture is this idea of waking up. You know how it is when you wake up, you're like, what just happened? You wake up from a dream, you're like, oh man, was that real? It's interesting that the picture the New Testament writers use to describe death is often sleep and then waking up. So Jesus and Paul seem to be reorienting the way we think about death. How could they say these things about death being gain, about it being far better, about it not even seeing it or tasting it? How could they say such a thing about something so horrific and horrible? Because they understood two things to be true at the same time, that while death is an enemy and a penalty, it is also a door. It's also a door. They knew that death wasn't just an end, but more importantly, a beginning. A door to life. If that's indeed true, if death is indeed a door, then who holds the keys? Who lets us in? How do we get through? Well, Jesus is the only one, of course, who has the authority, the ability to do anything about death. The keys to the door of death are firmly in Jesus' hands, and no one will ever take them from his hands. So, in our text today, Luke chapter 7, we're coming to this little short story that shows us plainly that Jesus rules over death. That the keys of death, the keys of death's door, are firmly in Jesus' hand. So the main point of this little pericope, this little text, this little paragraph, the main point is that Jesus rules death. Let's pray and be dismissed. We're done. Jesus rules death. Jesus is sovereign over death. Jesus' word has authority over life and death. Jesus is in charge of life and death. God sent Jesus, among other reasons, to demonstrate his victory over death. Jesus' authority isn't just in heaven or just on earth. Jesus' authority is also over the realm of the dead. Jesus rules death. And he here demonstrates his victory over death. That's what this text is about. So in this text, we're going to see three things. We'll see the victims, the victor, and the victory. Do you like that alliteration? I tried hard on that one. The victims, the victor, and the victory. In 11 through 12, we'll see death's victims. 11 through 12, death's victims. 13 through 15, the victor. 16 and 17, the victory. Luke chapter 7, 11 through 17 is our text. Let's begin in Luke 7, 11, verses 11 and 12, we'll meet the victims. Luke 7, verse 11. Soon afterward, he, Jesus, went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. The victims. This episode is a twin to the one that comes before it, verses 1 through 10. It complements that text we looked at last week. In the first text, 1 through 10, we meet a powerful man who has a dying servant. In this text, we meet a weak woman who has a dead son. The main theme of each of these texts side by side is the same, that Jesus' word is authoritative over life and death. It also shows us that Jesus came to minister his gracious power over the powerful and the poor. That neither the powerful nor the poor can be changed apart from Jesus' word. So after Jesus heals the centurion's servant, back in 1 through 10, he travels 25 miles to the south. You can look at your map in the back of your Bible. He goes to this little village called Nain, N-A-I-N, Nain. Not too far from Nazareth, about 6 miles, I think, from where he grew up. So he would have known this place. Maybe he was going there to visit friends. We don't know much about why he went there, but he was going there nonetheless, and this great crowd was going with him. It says that in verse 11. A great crowd with his disciples went with him. But then it says in verse 12, he's met, the end of verse 12, he's met by another great crowd. A considerable crowd was accompanying this woman with her dead son out of the city for his burial. So the story begins with two crowds converging. One crowd's following Jesus down from Capernaum. This crowd is full of enthusiasm and joy. They've seen these awesome things Jesus is doing. They're happy. This other crowd, though, is full of mourning and sorrow, observing this man's death. So Jesus and his followers run into this group of people carrying a dead man out of the city for burial. But interestingly, verse 12 makes it clear most of the attention is on the man's mom. Not the dead guy, the dead man. Look at it. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a great crowd was with her. Three things, back to back to back. Luke wants to make it crystal clear that Jesus is very interested in what's going on with this mother, not just the dead man. In other words, there were two victims of this tragedy that day, the young man and his mom. He was a victim because he was dead. She was a victim because not only did she feel like she was dying on the inside because of the loss of her son, but she was also now all alone in the world. Not only is she overcome by the kind of grief no parent ever wants to experience, the grief of a parent who has to bury their child, but on top of that pain, there's this fear. Her pain is compounded and heightened because her dead son, it says plainly, her dead son was her only son, and she's a widow. So this sweet lady has already buried her husband, and now she's burying her only son. The bitterness of this day was compounded by the fears racing through her mind about who would support her, who would pay the bills, who would protect her from danger, who would keep her fed and clothed, who would keep a roof over her head. How would she make money to pay rent? How would she make money to provide for herself? How could she make it in a male-dominated world without a husband and now without a son? Her future looked as dead as her son. But little did she know that the one who holds the keys to the door of death happened to be walking into her town that day. And get this, this is awesome. Had Jesus come an hour earlier or an hour later, he would have missed the funeral procession. But he came right on time, didn't he? He came right at the right time. If he had come at any other time, this poor widow who's now sonless would have been consigned to a life without help, a life without anyone to fend for her. But the God of Israel decided to visit her village that day. And his visitation changes everything for her. And that brings us to number two, verses 13 through 15, we meet the victor. So we met the two victims in 11 through 12. Now look at the victor, verses 13 through 15. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. As I said, Luke draws our attention mostly to the mother, not to the dead son. The reason is because that's who Jesus' attention is drawn to. Look at it there in verse 13. And when the Lord saw her. It's right there in the text. When the Lord saw her. Jesus was traveling with a crowd. He encounters a crowd at a crowded place, the city gate. But the person he notices, the person who catches his eye, is this mother. Everyone else seems to fade from his sight, and his gaze is fixed on this precious woman. This woman lost in a dizzying daze of emotion. All she can see is pain. All Jesus can see is her. It says Jesus had compassion on her. The NIV says his heart went out to her. His heart went out to her. So before Jesus did anything, he felt something. This is highly instructive for us, friends. As we also walk with hurting people, the first thing we need to do is see them and do our best to enter into their pain. You might say that we need to be feelers before we become fixers. Because grief and pain often intimidate us and overwhelm us, we often don't know what to do with someone who's hurting, and I'm talking about myself too. It's such a difficult and confusing moment to be in the presence of someone who's deeply hurting. So what we'll often do is to break the silence or to cut through the awkwardness, we'll often try to find something in their experience that connects to our experience. So we'll start talking about something similar that we've gone through. Nancy Guthrie wisely counsels us in her book, What Grieving People Wish You Knew About What Really Helps and What Really Hurts. She wisely counsels us to not do that. Again, that book, if you're interested, Nancy Guthrie, What Grieving People Wish You Knew About What Really Helps and What Really Hurts. She talks about how it's well-intentioned but ultimately unhelpful. Hurting people don't need to know about your hurts. They need you to see them. They don't need to hear your stories. They need you to enter their story. This is what Paul means when he tells the church to weep with those who weep. So our ministry to hurting people starts with compassion, not counsel. Jesus saw this woman, and what he saw moved his heart to hurt for her. He had compassion on her. His heart went out to her. And this is all the more compelling when you notice there at the beginning of verse 13 that for the first time in his gospel, Luke uses the title Lord for Jesus. And when the Lord saw her, the Lord, this Greek word that means master or ruler, of course, it's going to take on great Christological significance in the church. It'll be a proper name for Jesus as not just a Lord, but the Lord, the God of Israel, the creator of heaven and earth, Yahweh, in the flesh. But interestingly, here in this little story, Luke decides to name Jesus Lord while he shows compassion on this broken woman. Do you see that? He's pointing out that it wasn't just some rabbi that this widow met at the city gate that day. She met someone who was a ruler, a master, but not a ruler who wanted recognition for himself or just wanted to talk about himself and had no concern for others. Jesus is a Lord who had compassion on her. It says that. He had compassion on her. This portrayal of Jesus reveals him as the God of Israel, who in verses like Psalm 34:18 promised to be close to the hurting. This might be a great verse for you to memorize, brothers and sisters. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Maybe you need that for your own self today. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. As Lord, Jesus doesn't show up and resort to cliches like, well, at least he's in a better place, or God will bring some good out of this. No, this widow is facing intense sorrow and loss and confusion. As I said, she's in a daze of emotion. She probably can't even think straight. Clichés won't help her. But what Jesus does say is simply astounding. Do you see that in verse 13, the end of the verse? He said to her, "Do not weep." He says to this weeping woman to stop crying. Whoa, Jesus, hold on a second. How does this command not nullify what I just said about Jesus knowing how to delicately approach this widow and her pain? These words seem terribly out of place. And they don't fit the occasion. As one commentator says, to command a widow not to cry at the death of her young son is patently absurd. Some people, after all, were paid to cry on such occasions. Wouldn't it have been terribly insensitive for Jesus to say such a thing? "Hey, sweet woman, I love you, but please stop crying." What's going on here? Well, that would be terribly insensitive for any of us to say, so please don't ever say that. But if you're Jesus, and if you know what you're about to do next, it's not insensitive. It's a ray of hope. His command is preparing her for what he's just about to do. As the pallbearers walk by, Jesus reaches out. It's almost like he sees her. They're kind of walking by. He's looking at her. He's engaging her, and they're walking by, and he just slowly puts his hand on the bier. And it says, the bearers stood still. Somehow they just knew they needed to stop. He puts his hand on this bier, this wooden platform that would have been holding the corpse, maybe a coffin with the corpse in it. The pallbearers stop. They're probably wondering, why on earth is a stranger, how could a stranger have the audacity to halt this funeral procession, to say such a thing to this weeping widow who's just lost her son, to do such a thing at such a public place? Remember, they're at the city gate. They're at the most crowded spot in town. And Jesus is doing this very publicly. This isn't in some private room. This is out in the open. And they might be thinking, hey, doesn't this guy know that if he's a Jew, which he is, that if he touches a dead body, he's going to defile himself and he's going to be unclean? What is this guy thinking? What is he thinking? He's stopping the funeral. He's stopping the procession. He's telling this widow to stop crying. He's basically touching a dead body. What on earth is this guy thinking? Who is this guy? Little did they know. Little did they know what Jesus is about to say. Little did they know that Jesus was about to say something to change their life forever. He says, "Young man, I say to you, arise," or "be raised." At the sound of those seven words, the dead man came back to life. Verse 15, and the dead man sat up and began to speak. That's pretty hilarious if you think about it. You don't really write that way. The dead man sat up and started talking. The dead man sat up. Do you see how crazy that is? I was able to see my grandfather the night he died. I was hoping to see him the next day before he died. I wasn't able to, but I got there that night with my mom, and I was able to go in and see him and just spend a moment thanking God, praising God for his life and the way that God used him to be a father in my life. And it was a sweet moment, but he was dead, and nothing I could say was going to move him one inch. Jesus, with seven words, causes, just by saying these words, he causes a dead man to sit up. And we know that he actually came to life because it says he began speaking. That's just this little detail that's there for a reason. He wasn't, it wasn't some hallucination or something. He was actually alive because he started talking and people heard his voice. Jesus wasn't telling him just to rise up from the stretcher. He was commanding him to rise up from the dead. With these authoritative words, Jesus revoked death's claim on him. Jesus showed everyone there that day that he's the one who rules death, that he's the victor, and death is the vanquished, that at his word, death can be undone. And then what's this little bit at the end of verse 15? He gave them to his mother. He gave them to his mother. It's a little bit odd because, like, well, he already belongs to his mother. He's his mother's son, you know. Why does he give him to his mother? Why is that there? Well, a couple things. First of all, Luke is quoting verbatim a verse from 1 Kings 17:23, where we find the story of Elijah raising, guess what? A widow's son. A widow's son. I don't have time to get into it, but all through this section of Luke, there are parallels between Jesus and Elijah and Elisha. Lots of them. Luke is on purpose showing us that Jesus is the new and greater Elisha, the new and greater Elijah. So that little phrase, gave him to his mother, is a verbatim quote from 1 Kings 17:23. But giving him back to his mother also links back to the verses we just looked at, 12 and 13, showing us that this resurrection was just as much for the mother as it was for the son. This resurrection wasn't just to bring this dead man back to life, though it did do that. It was also to bless and encourage and comfort this sweet woman. He raised him so he could give him to her, so that she wouldn't have to be alone in the world. Do you see that? Interestingly, back in Luke 4, Luke in Nazareth, he preaches this sermon, you know, he quotes Isaiah 61. He says, I'm going to, the one who comes, the Messiah who comes, will preach good news to the poor and release for the captives. Well, with this miracle, he does both. This is good news for the poor widow and release for this captive to death. So Jesus is living out the sermon he preached in Luke 4. He's the victor. Now, this miracle wasn't just for the mother and the son. It couldn't be contained by them. The next little bit there, 16 through 17, show us that the victory of this miracle was like a wind of praise and awe that blew through the crowds on the street that day. So number three, the victory, verses 16 and 17. Number three, the victory, 16, fear seized them all and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. One writer called this a funeral procession that became a street party. These two crowds that witnessed this miracle came together in awe and praise. It says they're afraid. And wouldn't you be afraid if you just saw a dead guy come to life? I don't know if you've ever seen a dead person, not to be too morbid, but it's kind of morbid, isn't it? They don't come to life. Dead is dead, unless Jesus tells you to rise up. If Jesus says, hey, stop being dead, you stop being dead. These crowds got to see that with their own eyes, and they're terrified, and they're praising God. Just as we probably would be as well. It says there in that verse 16 that with this resurrection, God visited his people. A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people. The God of Israel isn't some distant God, but a God who visits, a God who even intrudes into his creation in grace to raise up his people and give them new life. This visit from God was celebrated as the victory of God. And this victory is a gift of grace for all people. This report spread all over the land. It wasn't just for these two crowds. It wasn't just for the village of Nain. It wasn't just for the disciples. This miracle was for all the people. It was a miracle of grace for anyone who would hear. This miracle shows us that Jesus has come to exercise his power, not just for distinct groups or distinct crowds, but Jesus' power is for all people, that his healing and resurrecting power isn't just a reward for the exceptional and the elite and the really religious, that his healing power is a mercy for anyone who knows they need it, anyone who lives under the shadow of death, and anyone who feels suffocated by the despair and defeat that comes with death. This miracle tells the whole countryside that in Jesus, God is back. Visit, I love that word. Visitation has happened. Now, interestingly, later in Luke chapter 19, The same word is used in chapter 19, verse 44. Jesus says, verse 43, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you, hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." So later in Luke, Jesus says that those who refuse to recognize that in Him God has visited them, they will be destroyed. They will be torn down. As I said last week, Jesus' victory is not just to be known, but to be received, to be believed, to be accepted. Now let's close with a few concluding thoughts. What can we learn from all this? Well, this story reminds us of another dead son, another only son who was found dead outside the city gates. Some people mourned this son's death. Some people cheered at his death. Some people were totally apathetic and didn't know or didn't care about his death. But no matter, in Jesus' death, God, the Bible says, was defeating and destroying, Hebrews 2, the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. This miracle here in Luke 7, Luke is pointing us to this reality that will come later. He's preparing us for what will later happen to Jesus. You see, what Jesus does for this young man here, God will later do for Jesus. Just as Jesus raised this young man, so God will raise Jesus, and everyone who trusts in Jesus will therefore also be raised with Him. And this is incredibly good news. This is really good news. We all face many problems and difficulties and stresses and anxieties. You probably have a laundry list in your head right now, maybe even on your phone right now, of the things that are bothering you, or things you need to do today. There are lots of things that are facing you right now. But I would submit to you that the thing that we should always be most concerned about is what happens to us when we die. Because there's no do-over after that. Maybe you come from a Catholic background, I don't know. There might be a teaching in your family about, yeah, after death, God might give you a second chance, or you know, give you a shot to believe then. The problem with that is the Bible doesn't say that. So our greatest problem is, are we ready to meet the living God who made us? As one writer says, death's door is always ajar. Always ajar. We're not promised this afternoon. We're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised another decade. Therefore, we need to think carefully about our own life and our own death. As Psalm 90 says, we need to think about our death. We need to number our days and so gain a heart of wisdom. We need to number our days. You need to know that your days are numbered. And therefore, as you think about that reality, God will make you wise. Until Jesus comes back, death will come for all of us. Death takes from us all those we love, and then takes us from those who love us. Like an unstoppable freight train coming through the cold and dark night, death comes for us, and there's nothing we can do to stop it. But of course, in His grace and power, Jesus, the God-man, laid down His life on the tracks. And He let the freight train of death roll over Him. And then walked away unscathed, except for nails, holes in His hands and feet from where the nails were. So that if you understand your need, if you understand Christ, if you understand His work for you, you also will get up from the grave. You also will walk away from death unscathed into the light of day. So, let's end where we began. Is death an enemy or not? Is death a curse or a blessing? Is death an enemy? Is death a friend? What is death? Is it an enemy? Well, yes, it is an enemy, but it's a defeated enemy. That's the point of this text. This is why Paul can taunt death in 1 Corinthians 15. "O death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? Even Paul knew how to make fun of things. He's making fun of death. He's taunting death. He's saying, death, you have nothing. You're nothing. You think you're a victor, but you're not. Why? Verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, death seems to be winning all over the world. But through Jesus' resurrection, death is not an enemy for those who are in Christ. Now, if you're not in Christ, you should fear death. Because on the other side of death is something so horrific, the Bible seems to grasp at metaphors to describe it. Something that's so horrific that that it's the only way to describe it is through figures of speech. A place where every good thing goes away, and all that's left is darkness, and all that's left is death, and all that's left is you alone forever. But Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in only a way that Almighty God could orchestrate, Jesus not only kills death, but then he uses it for good. For the believer in Christ, death is what takes us to Christ. The curse of death becomes the door into life. Do you believe that? Tolkien's view of death developed over time. At the end of his life, his view was that death is indeed a punishment. But interestingly, he says this, catch this and we're done. He says that it's a punishment, death is a punishment, but it's a punishment meant for the ultimate healing of the punished. As one Tolkien scholar says, quote, whether death is a penalty or a gift may depend on whether such a gift is accepted. Submission to the will of God transforms the curse of death into an opportunity for hope, while clinging to life in rebellion against God ends in despair. So, brothers and sisters, friends, how do you see death? Is it to be welcomed or feared? Is it a friend or an enemy? Is it an opportunity for hope? It is if you've submitted your life to the will of God. Jesus died and rose so that you can rise after you die. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that offers us hope in the midst of death, in the midst of the great tragedy, the great enemy of death. Thank you for the hope of the gospel. Thank you for the hope of Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So, Lord, I pray that you would help all of us to remember our hope, and may you stir up and grow our hope within us. I ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.